Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 433, and we're now in the last, almost before the end of the last chapter. We're in chapter 33, that is lesson 433 and chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, and we're going to continue from where we stopped last time, where Moses is giving the last blessing, the final blessing to all of the children of Israel, to all the tribes of Israel in specific, every tribe and his blessing. And that's in essence how God was going to end up here, the ministry of Moses. And in essence, oftentimes this is what happens before a father departs, just like Esau, knowing that his father is going to die, and Isaac knowing that he's going to die also. And that's what it is in every family. You know, they want to come before the father and ask for the final blessing. And so Isaac, also perceiving that, he called on Esau to go and prepare the sacrifice, so that is to bring him the game, to go hunting and bring that for the last meal. And so that was the final blessing. And you find the same thing also with the Last Supper, when all of them knew that that was the end of it. There again, you know, he took them to the mount and he blessed them. And also before he ascended up to heaven, in the book of Acts, you read the same thing. He blessed them before he left. So it was a very common thing. That's the way it has been from the beginning of time. And so in essence, this is what God is doing here with Moses and Israel. He wants Israel to be blessed, and he's using Moses for this final time to pronounce a blessing on them. And in essence, this is not just a blessing, it is a future, it is a history, it is prophecy, it is confirming all the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in essence, through Moses, he's passing on these promises. You see, Abraham passed it to Isaac before he died, and Isaac to Jacob before he died, and Jacob to his sons before he died, as you read in Genesis 49. And now God is using, as the nation is prepared and ready to go into the land, he's using his servant Moses to, in essence, pass on this blessing to all the tribes. And that's, in essence, what we are seeing here. And obviously, you have to have an awful lot of knowledge and information of the future, of the history of Israel, not only in the land of Canaan, but later on, as they went into their own lands after the captivity. And unless you have an extensive background on that, obviously you would not fully comprehend or appreciate this chapter and these blessings here of Moses. But for those who do, and for those who are going to find out as time goes by, when the knowledge of the whereabouts of the children of Israel and their history and their migration, the places they went through, as we mentioned that several times, after the captivity by Assyria, about 100 years later, the captivity more or less was over, and that, by the way, was more or less the time of the captivity that they experienced in Egypt, was about 100 years, period. And then when Judah was taken to captivity, it was 70 years, and they were brought back to the land. But after that, they were able to spread around in that territory beyond the Assyrian Empire. And obviously, when the Assyrian Empire crumbled, now they were able to take over territories and establish, as we mentioned before that, great empires, because now God was blessing them. And obviously, there was a measure of repentance there, and Israel was not as haughty and arrogant as it was before. So an awful lot of information is there that is not recorded, obviously, in the Bible, but it is in history, and some inclinations here and there also in the Bible, in the prophets, where God continued to say that he's going to be with them, and he's going to be a small sanctuary among them. You read that in the prophets, wherever they went. And obviously, he was going to pour all the blessings that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, far beyond just the land of Canaan, but into the future until the end time. And so all the blessings that you read in the final blessings of Jacob, in particular, and then after that of Moses, twice here in his book, in Deuteronomy, and before that we read it earlier, all that God was going to fulfill, not only in the land of Canaan, that was only the beginning, but is specific into the future. So basically what you read here is really more applicable to the future more than the land of Canaan itself. And to this very day. So this is where they are. They are today in Western Europe, Northwestern Europe. Before that, they were in other lands, in the Caucasian Mountains, in the Caspian Sea, in the territory of Turkey, and Russia, the Crimea territory, where to this very day they still find some archaeological digs and signs of the presence of the children of Israel a long time ago. And nowadays they're in the Americas and the British Isles, in Australia, New Zealand, and so forth. And so all these blessings have to do with all that. And obviously, again, it's not just blessings, but also to remind Israel that unless they repent and turn away from their sins and iniquities, as we gave them that witness to that song before that to witness against them, unless they respond to it, even though blessings are going to be given to them at the end time, they also will be taken away from them. And in essence, that's what we experience today. You see? Last lesson that I began to tape, or the last couple of lessons were happening, were being taped around the same time when those planes were hitting New York, you know, the Trade Towers, the Trade Center, that is, the towers of the Trade Center in Washington, D.C., and the Pentagon in particular. And today, we are on September 14th, this is Friday, of 2001, and obviously, the calamity continues one way or the other, and this is not the end of the story. And today, unfortunately, even though we have a national prayer, it was very sad to either, for those who watched it or listened to it, I happened to listen to it in my car, just to listen to everything that was going on there. Unfortunately, there was very little until the end, until the last prayer or benediction, whatever you want to call it. Nobody ever mentioned why those things came upon us. Nobody ever mentioned the song of Moses. Nobody ever mentioned all the words of God from the beginning until the end. You see, or the consequences of our own actions. Nobody mentioned sin. Nobody mentioned, you know, the iniquities of the land. You see, nobody mentioned the fact that God Allah brings all those kind of things as He did throughout the entirety of the history of Israel, and He left an awful amount of information and record there of why is it that evil things happen to His people, and finally culminating with captivity several times. None of them mentioned any of that. Or just asking, you know, like little children to be comforted, which is understandable, you see. And there was a lot of good there in that way. But the reality is, all the prayers would avail absolutely nothing because still the word is the same, the statement is the same. By God, the God of Moses, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, you see, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Deliverer, several of those things were mentioned, but not what He told them from Moses to the end of time. That unless you all repent, you shall all likewise perish. Nobody was willing to stand there and say any words like that. That was a time to, in essence, in a sobering moment, to bring that to the attention of the people. Otherwise, everything is in vain. Why should God listen to people who are in trouble, who brought upon themselves their troubles, all these troubles, you see, because of their own paths and their own way, because they've departed from Him. You know, just because they cried to Him and wanting comfort and help and strength and things like that and courage, you see, that's not the reason why He's going to respond. So obviously, as merciful as God is, and He's going to show mercy there and help many people, you see, on a personal basis, and a little bit on a national basis, but still, He's not going to compromise, and as Jesus Christ said, many times, through His prophets and in person, unless we all repent, whatever blessings we have, you see, they're not going to help us. Whatever strength we have, it's not going to help us. We are going to have to pay the penalty. We're going to perish. You see, that should have been the message. And then when we turn to God with all of our being and heart, that's when the changes would come. That's when heavens you see, will deliver. Not before that. So it's very unfortunate, you know, to listen to that and to see the utter ignorance, and then, the preacher, the main one there, Billy Graham, he basically, you know, again, repeated the same lie that has been taught from the beginning of time, that it was never a part of the knowledge of the history of Israel, until later on, when the pagan doctrine was injected into both Judaism and later on so-called the church, you see, because the pagans brought it with them to begin with. But even the people of God who believed in God never believed in this lie of going to heaven after you die. Well, he again repeated that, you know, all those poor people that died there, you know, they're all in heaven, they certainly would not want to come back. You see, all deception and lies, very unfortunate, very tragic. No truth, no purity of the truth. So anyway, we shall continue here with this blessing, and then we'll have some final comments there after we finish the last chapter, 34. And so in verse 24, he continues here, after speaking of Naphtali or Naphtali. In verse 23, he said, of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, or Naphtali, in the way they spell it today, or say today, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess you the sea and the south. And as we mentioned, Naphtali is Sweden. And then verse 24, and of Asher, we mentioned Asher, but in Switzerland, and also in Italy, part of Italy. And by the way, the Israelites are not only in southern Italy, in that area, but also in northern Italy. Many of them are Israelites. That's why they look exactly the same. A lot of them, just like any American, you would not know the difference. Blonde, blue eyes, things like that. Or, you know, whatever Israelites look like, also dark hair. And we mentioned last time that, you know, if you go, I think I did, if you go to a Jewish wedding, and I, as a matter of fact, I heard that from an Italian, a brother, you see, in the faith, who was saying that he went to a Jewish wedding, and it was a mixed wedding, a Jew and an Italian got married. And obviously the families are there, and he said he stood in the middle, and he himself is an Italian. And, you know, we would look like any other Israelites, again. He looked to the right, looked to the left, and he said, I couldn't tell the difference. They all looked alike. That's the reality of it, you know, because a lot of people don't realize they do not know the history of their own people. They don't know the identity of Israel and the tribes and the places where they are and how they look like. You see, so there's a lot of confusion. And yet all these blessings have to do with it. And unless you know all that, many of these words that we're going through here would not be fully comprehended. But as we mentioned earlier, you know, hopefully that when the knowledge of Israel will be much more full, you see, when more people will comprehend and understand it, and there are more books on the subject there, then people will have a much greater grasp and appreciation of this. Yes. Some of us already have it in abundance, and others, the majority, are still awaiting their turn. And so, in verse 24 again, and of Asher he said, Blessed be Asher above the sons, let him be favored of his brethren, and let him dip his foot in the oil, olive oil, because that part of Asher in that area, not only in the land of Canaan, but mostly into the future, this is the in essence the end result of all these blessings. You see, the end times, more than anything else. So obviously it's talking about future lands. And not only there, you know, there were in other territories before that, before they came to Italy, and there too, you know, they had a lot of these blessings. But there was one area in specific where I have information in a certain book that I read that speaks about that, the presence of Asher in this territory and the link of that to this very prophecy here of Moses. And then verse 25 we read, Iron and brass shall be your bars, and as your days, so shall your strength be. So the tribes of Israel were going to go on forever. They were not to disappear and just mingle and be no more. You know, as a lot of ignorant people believe, unfortunately. And so many of them are people of God, too, who should have known better. You know, the power of God. Verse 26 we read, There is none like unto God. So now after he talks about the tribes of Israel, he's talking about God. He said, There is none like unto God or unto Elohim. You see, that's what he's talking about here. And so there is not like unto God, Elohim, or actually it says Elohei, king of, that is Elohim of, Elohim of Israel, obviously, of the whole earth. So there is none like unto God, O Yeshurun. And actually it says El, I'm sorry, it's not Elohei, but El. And he is the God of Yeshurun, the God of Israel. And it's not only that he's the God of Israel only, obviously he's the God of the whole earth. But oftentimes introduced himself as the God of Israel, and so did the prophets. And that's what he's saying here. And he said, Yeshurun, which is in essence applicable to both, mainly God, who is righteous always, and also Israel was called Yeshurun. And God, who calls things which are not as though they are, already regards Israel, since he said it in the past tense already, that he has redeemed Israel, and the sins of Israel and Judah shall be blotted out and shall not be found. So God already looks upon his people, upon his bride, as being without spot and without blemish. You see, that's long before he came on the scene, 2,000 years ago. You see, so it was very foolish for people to think that God had forsaken his people. That's what Paul said, you know, had God forsaken his people? God forbid. You see, God is not a liar. And unfortunately, in the past 2,000 years, the whole world believed it. And they believed lies, not truth. And they were trying to convince the people of God that that was true. And obviously, the people of Israel never went for it. That is, the people of Judah, a part of them at least, you know, the people of Israel that remained faithful to one degree or the other to the law of God, to the prophets, they never believed it, this lie, that God had forsaken them. They know the prophets too well and the law too well, certainly much better than the ignoramuses out there that know nothing or very little about the law and the prophets. And so they were not about to believe them. And so they knew that God will bring them back and cleanse them, purge them, purify them. The prophets told them an awful lot about it. God told them that. Moses told them that to begin with, as we've been reading here all along. And so they knew that ultimately they will be righteous with God. And that's what he's saying here. There is none like unto God, O Yeshurun, who rides upon the heaven as your help and in his excellency on the skies. And the eternal God is a dwelling place. You see, the eternal God is a dwelling place. God, in essence, himself is our dwelling place. And that's what he told the servants that followed him, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, many others before that, and the prophets and Jacob. You read a lot of it through the prophets, Isaiah in particular, many others, that he is their refuge. He is their dwelling place. You see, literally. And he's going to take all of them unto himself, and he's going to bring them back to his bosom, and he's going to marry them. They're going to be his people. And wherever they are, there they will be too. And so when Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, makes that statement, unless you understand the background, you do not really fully comprehend what he's saying. Where I am, there you shall be too. You know, just like the eagle in the sky, or the carcass on the earth, you see. That's the ultimate meaning of that. Not only for the saints, but for all the people of Israel. He's speaking about his wife. He's not talking only about the very few. He's always talking about the ultimate. The entirety of his people Israel, when they would finally come to know him, you see, not only know about Jesus Christ, you know, not in terms of the Jews knowing about Jesus Christ, but the entirety of Israel, when they would finally really come to know him, not just know a little bit about him, or a lot of lies about him, you see, then he will be their dwelling place, and they will dwell in him, and he will dwell in them. And that's in essence what he was saying in his last prayer. He was praying to the Father that they would come to the point where he would be in his people, and his people will be in him, you see, where both the Father and Jesus Christ will be in the bride, and the bride will be in them. And then after that, all the other children will come and will join that very relationship, you see. And then God ultimately will be all and in all, as the Apostle Paul was saying, the resurrection chapter. And so that's what Moses is saying here. The eternal God is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. So he's holding his people, you know, these two arms. And we'll never leave them nor forsake them. Yes, you may spank them now and then, you know, with one arm, but the other arm will always be there. And then when they repent, you know, his two arms are going to hug them. And he thrust out the enemy from before you. So God will continue, as I said, to deliver you and to destroy your enemy. That's assuming that you're obedient to God, obviously. Not when you're rebellious against God, then God, you know, then in that case, God is going to raise the enemy to smite you. And God is not a respecter of persons. And so he continues that he's the one that is thrusting the enemies from before you and said, destroy. You see? That, what do you mean destroy? Well, destroy the enemy. And Jesus Christ made it very plain. You too, my people, members of my bride, my wife, unless you also repent, you shall all likewise perish. You see, you shall be like the enemies of God. If you choose to be the enemies of God and abhor the law of God and abhor the law of Moses, we're going to end up in that category too, of the enemy. And that's in essence what the Apostle Paul was saying. Now, the carnal mind, that could be anybody. A man of Israel, a woman of Israel, or any other nation of the earth. You see, a carnal mind is an enemy of God. It is not subject to the Torah of God, neither indeed can be. So what is going to be the end result of a person like that who insists on walking in that way? Well, here is America being clobbered and will continue to be clobbered much more severely, as painful as it is, both to people and to God. He does not enjoy that. Yet they're not willing to listen. And instead of comprehending and understanding what was the root cause of that, you know, those are just pawns, in essence. Those are enemies that God is raising to smite his own people, as he's done from the beginning of time to his own nations. And these people still do not comprehend it. And those things will continue to come upon us, and God is not going to deliver us, and God is not going to save America, unless America is willing to repent. He's not going to save any nation. He's not going to save any person on the face of the earth unless we're willing to repent. God is not a respecter of persons. That's one of the things, in essence, that he told Moses in his last day. You know, you're going to die today because you and Aaron, you rebelled against me, you know. I'm not a God that is to be mocked. Nobody's, immune from that. He's a God of mercy and grace, but he's also a God of justice and judgment. Unless we understand this message and understand what the law of Moses was all about, you see, in other words, understand the doctrine of Christ. That's what it is. We said very plainly, unless you all repent, you shall likewise perish. And he warned all, don't think that I came to do away with the Torah of the prophets. You see, nobody's paying attention to it. Nobody's mentioning it. The preachers of the land are not warning the nations about it because they themselves are walking in iniquity and they are blind and ignorant and they are not, to begin with, the servants of God. That's the tragedy of it all. And so poor people, what do they have to live with? You see? And unfortunately, until the time comes when God removes all these false shepherds of Israel and replaces them with the true shepherds that would really feed them with the truth of God and make a difference between the holy and the profane, unfortunately, we're going to continue to pay the penalty and the innocent will go along with it. You see? That is, go down the drain, unfortunately. But then that's not the end of the story. And so, God is inspiring here Moses to say that, yes, the enemies of Israel are going to be destroyed and God is going to destroy them, but it's true too also that even his own people, if they do not obey God, he's going to destroy them too. And so in verse 29, he continues by saying, happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto you. Why is that Israel is so special? Are they, you know, nice people just because they're Israelites? No. They've been rebellious more than any other nation on the face of the earth. But because God chose them, just like he told them in person, you did not choose me, I chose you. This is what made them the chosen people. Not that they by themselves are worth more than other people, you know, or more special or more righteous. They're not. Because of the love that he had for the fathers, as he mentioned many times, he chose their descendants after them. In spite of the fact that they were not like their fathers, but God was going to make them just like their fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to make them righteous. You see, that's why he could put up with that. And so with that in mind, that's what Moses is saying. You always have to look at the entirety of the picture. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto you, a people saved by the Lord. You see, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He was preaching the gospel. That's what Paul exactly was saying. The gospel was preached unto them also, not just unto us. Just like it was preached unto us, it was also preached unto them. That's what you're reading here. The coming of the Savior, who is going to save Israel from all their sins and iniquities. That's what all the prophets were talking about. And that's what Moses is saying. A people saved by the Lord. They're not saved by their own power, by nuclear weapons, by the genius of America or Israel or any other nation of Israel, you see. They're not saved by any of that. It's not by power. It is not by might. And if we think that we're going to deliver ourselves by using those things and our own anger, poured into it, then we're kidding ourselves. You see? If God does not give us a victory, and He would not give it to us unless we are repentant and turn away from our own evil deeds, we're wasting our time. And those things are not going to help us. We're just going to be bleeding all over the place. And unfortunately, tragically, this is what is coming ahead for all. Far more worse calamities than what we've seen in the last few days, beginning with September 11. You see? I don't know, this is the beginning of the trouble of Jacob. God knows that. A lot of people like to speak in God's name when He hasn't spoken through them. God is going to determine what it is, because He told them very plainly in Matthew 24, a lot of folk kind of problems like that will happen. A nation shall rise against nation, and on kingdom against kingdom, but, this is not the end. You see? Those things have been happening for a long, long time. It's a part of the process, but when the process really begins in terms of the end time, the final tribulation of Jacob, only God knows that. So we should not be fools and speak when God hasn't spoken, because God is not pleased with fools. And that's what He said about many of the false prophets. They have spoken and I haven't sent them. That's what Paul was saying. How can they preach unless they be sent? So let's always be humble, you see. We can consider all kind of things, but let's not speak for God when He hasn't spoken. And so this is what Moses is saying here. A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help. It's not the army. It's not their own forces. It's not nuclear umbrella. It's God. And God is not going to be playing games with the people who abhor and have contempt His law. When they have contempt for His law and despise His path and His way. They want to do their own thing, and they want God to deliver them when they're in trouble. For what? So they can continue to do exactly the same? That's foolishness. A lot of people are not wise enough to understand that. You try to mess around, with your bank, and then try to go for a loan when you need help. You see? Or anybody else. God is not a fool. People, are not going to get away with the calamity and suffering and trials and sorrow and pain and all that just because they're asking Him to help them. You see? That's in essence what John, he did not necessarily want to say it, to speak like that to his own people. But when he saw the Pharisees come and scribes and people who were not really genuine, they were not really there to repent, they just wanted to be baptized because everybody was doing it, they felt uncomfortable about it, and they were not among the first to come. They should have been, had they been genuine leaders, you see, and he told them, you brood of vipers. You think John the Baptist, had he been standing today, watching what is happening, seeing this calamity that just came upon America, the attack on America, you think he would have spoken smoothly and sweetly and comforting people and all that? Obviously not. The prophets of God never talk like that. Yes, there is a time to comfort, you see. That's good. People should do that. We should never forsake our mercies, and we should always show mercy and kindness, and yet at the same time, make them understand why those things came upon them and what it is that they really need to do. And that's what He told them. You bring forth first, fruit of repentance, meat for repentance, you see. Then you can come and get baptized. Then the grace of God will be upon you, not before that. That's meaningless to sing constantly and to say those vain words, and they are vain if we're not really worshippers of God in truth and in spirit when we say, God bless America. Why should he? People curse him all the time. They accuse him all the time. You see? They despise his path and his way. Why should he bless America? God says he's going to bless those who seek him, and he's going to curse those who despise him. It's as simple as that. He's a God of wrath and vengeance, not only a God of mercy and grace. And we have to learn that. And so this is what he's saying here in terms of a repentant Israel. In essence, he's aiming it toward the end time. You see, Israel was still rebellious at that point. That's what he told them. From the moment that I have known you, you've been rebellious to this very day. So in essence, ultimately, he's not speaking to them, but to the end time Jerusalem, ultimately speaking, that is Israel, that will be repentant. And Jerusalem is obviously symbolic of the nation. You see? And so when he says, happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto you, when he's called Yeshurun, righteous, a people served by the Lord, he's speaking in essence about the ultimate salvation that will come at the end of time. After Israel repents and comes to know himself for what he is and abhors himself, America hasn't got to that point. They are too far away from it. With all the good that is there, which is commendable and wonderful and great, it's not good enough. And so he says, God is your shield, the shield of your help, and that is the sword of the excellency. That is your excellency, you know, the excellency of God. And so he's, you know, praising God, honoring God, glorifying God, but also praising Israel, and ultimately speaking, repentant Israel. And then he says, and your enemies, speaking about Israel, and also of God, because the enemies of Israel are the enemies of God, and your enemies shall dwindle away before you. Now, when they entered into the land, that's in essence what happened. And when God was with men like David, that's what was happening. And other prophets, righteous men of God, and kings of God, you see, that is servants of God. But ultimately speaking, still talking about the end time, where you read about in the prophets many times about Judah and Israel, all their enemies shall be cut off. You read in Isaiah 11, many other places. So when he's saying all these things, he's looking at the entirety of the history of Israel from that point to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the resurrection, the second resurrection, not only the first one, to the salvation of Israel, when all of Israel shall be saved, all those who ever lived, and they obviously are not going to be resurrected at the time of the coming of Christ. Only the saints would be at that time. And the rest of the dead, as you read in Revelation, and we talked about that earlier, shall be, you know, they shall come back to life in the second resurrection, 1,000 years later. So they're going to be still in the ground. So Moses is looking at the entirety of the history of Israel, not only 3,500 years, but the next 1,000 years to the second resurrection, when everything is going to be finished. And so all of your enemies shall be dwindled away. And what is it that the Apostle Paul again is quoting, or the prophet? The last enemy also shall be put away, the grave. You see, after Satan, the devil, also the grave, death, no more. That's what he's talking about also in the resurrection chapter. So Moses is talking about all these things. Everything is going to be gone. And he shall tread upon their high places. And that's exactly also what God said in Isaiah 56, when he talks about the Sabbath. Those who are going to keep the Sabbath, they're going to ride high. He's going to make Jacob ride on high. Again, talking about the ultimate, and he's speaking very specific about the kingdom. So Moses is inspired by God here, in essence, to cover a period of time that begins from that day to the ultimate end of all things, as Peter would say. Repent, you see, that all of your sins may be blotted out, in the restitution, in the days of the restitution, when all things shall be made right. Totally, the end, not only the coming of Christ, but beyond it, the second resurrection. When all of Israel, and then all mankind also, will be resurrected, and will be brought back to repentance, and obviously the dead will be gone, that is the wicked, will become ashes, those who refuse to repent. And as for the majority of humanity, beginning with Israel, they shall be the people of God forever and ever. And God shall be all and in all. That's when he descends with heavenly Jerusalem on this earth. So Moses is covering this whole period of time. You know, unless you have the background of the entirety of the book from beginning until the end, you're not going to see the whole thing. So, in essence, you can close your physical eyes, but open your spiritual eyes and see the panorama of the whole history of man from this point of view, as Moses talks about. And this is what he's talking about, that. The entirety of the picture. And that's the way God thinks. You know, God inhabits eternity, so he always sees the whole picture. And let's understand everything that we read in the Bible from the point of view of God, as an eternal God who inhabits eternity, and therefore he sees the entirety of the picture, we're going to miss an awful lot of things and misunderstand many things. So, hopefully, you know, as we eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, that is of God, the God of Israel, you know, and a major part of it is the law of Moses, you see, and then all that he magnified later on through the prophets and in person and through the disciples, the apostles. You see, we have to do those kind of things. Then we're going to begin to see the panorama of all things. And so then when we go back to the Bible, the book, to the Word of God, every time we read something, we're not going to see only that scripture, only that word. We're going to see a world, a universe of information and knowledge and understanding there of reality. And that's how we become more and more like our Father, our God, our Creator, eternal. God gave us that capacity even while we are here in the flesh to be able to begin to see far more than what we are seeing here. And so now God is going to take Moses on a trip, so to speak, into the future, and he's going to show him in a vision. You know, if you just read it, you would not see it, you would not comprehend it unless you understand the entirety of the picture. He's showing him a vision of the land. And what else he showed him beyond that, we don't know. But we read here in chapter 34, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 1, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the Mount Nebo, to the top of the Pisgah." Pisgah means the summit that is over against Jericho. Now this whole territory was called the Mountains of Avarim, as we read earlier in chapter 32, where God told him, "You will ascend to the Mount of Avarim," that is the mount beyond the region. Avarim comes from Ever, to go over, you see. So the entirety of all those mountains, there were several mountains there. Obviously, they're not mountains in the sense of the high mountains that we have in this land or other places. You know, the mountains of Israel are really hills. And some of them, you know, may be called mountains because in Lebanon they are much higher, especially if you climb all the way up to Mount Nebo. It's a mountain like here, you know, in Southern California. It's like Mount Wilson, probably even higher. I can't remember, but I know we had to climb pretty high to get to that place. A lot of mountains before you get to the top of it. So he took him to the top, to the highest peak there, so to speak, of all this region of mountains, because the whole territory is very mountainous and very difficult to climb up there. So it must have been quite a climb. I mean, this is much, much higher, much higher anyway, at least at Mount Sinai, I think. And took him up there. And it would be very interesting at this point to read the commentary and the words that are written here. I think they are very very moving. It should, you know, something you should be considering at this time. And obviously it has to do with the information, legends and stories and things that were being passed on and things that have been recorded in the oral law. And so all that is, you know, this commentary is based on that. So let's read a little bit of the commentary here about verse 1, what is happening here, because after all we're talking about a very momentous event. After 40 years, and Israel, you know, Moses for them is a household name, member of the family, you see, and now they're coming to a point where he's going to be no more. So you can imagine how emotional this moment is. It's a very historic moment, not only for men, but for God himself. And so we read here, in the commentary, before his eyes, close forever, Moses beholds from afar the promised land, from the top of Pisgah, from the summit that is, and dies there according to God's decree. Not many people end up life like that. He is the most beloved servant of God, a very close friend like no others. And his incomparable rank as a prophet and unique, that is, a unique place in the history of Israel. And then we read here, amidst the tears of the people, you can imagine that, the women beating their breasts and the children giving way to uncontrolled wailing, he withdrew, you know, as he goes up there, top of the mountain, begins to climb. The whole thing is very dramatic, far more than we can explain or express or describe. At a certain point in his ascent, he made a sign to the weeping multitude to advance no further, because that was going to be the end of the road, and he's not going to lead them anymore, taking with him only the elders, the high priest Eleazar, and the general Joshua, the leader of Israel, the Jesus of Israel of the time. At the top of the mountain, he dismissed the elders, and then, as he was embracing Eleazar and Joshua, and still speaking to them, a cloud suddenly stood over him, and he vanished in a deep valley. Now, where does that come from? This is a description by Josephus. And obviously, something that was being passed on from generation to generation. So that's oral law, tradition. And then we continue here with a story. And so we read in verse 1 again, and Moses went up. So this is basically a background to it, as Josephus describes it 2,000 years ago. Something, no doubt, that was being passed on by all the prophets of Israel, the men of Israel, and now from generation to generation. And so Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo. He's going up to God, you know, going up to the mountain, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, you see. And the word for show in Hebrew is vayarehu, and he showed him. And that word is also, in a different way, you know, the very one that is used also for a vision, mar'eh, you see, a vision. And to see in Hebrew are closer, you know, related, you know, unlike in English. In English you have vision, which is far removed from to show. But in Hebrew, vayarehu, and in essence he gave him a vision, you see, and a vision are the same. Oh, very much related. So in essence, he was giving him a vision. And when you go into the future, when he himself, not too far from his end of the road, you see, that's what he told his disciples, that he's going to give them a vision, as we read in Matthew 16. Let's go to this one, because that will give us a little bit of dramatic background here to what is happening at this moment. And so we're in chapter 16 of Matthew, in verse 27. For the Son of Man, he says to them, will come in the glory of his Father. So now he's talking about his coming back, you see, not his ascension. He ascended up in glory also, as you're in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. But he's coming in much greater glory. And this is what he's saying here. He will come in the glory of his Father, with his angels, you see. And then there are going to be other personalities there. And one of them is the one we're talking about here, Moses. And with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the people who believe in the pagan doctrine of heaven and hell, you know, they've talked about going to heaven. You see, obviously they don't understand that. And on the other hand, also, you can comprehend why Peter and others misunderstood also the exact timing of Jesus Christ and the thought that he's coming in their day. You see, and therefore later on he asked a question about John, you know, what about this man? And Christ said, well, if I want him to stick around until I come back, it's none of your business. And Peter again misunderstood that. But he's talking about something that he's going to show them, just like he was now showing Moses, the entirety of the land of Israel. And so we read in chapter 17 then of the book of Matthew, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, So if that day was, let's say, on Sunday, maybe this happens on the Sabbath. You know, we don't know. But, you know, sometimes you have to have to look beyond the lines, so, you know, between the lines, so to speak, read between the line, or look beyond the moment and see what's in the future. And why is it 6 days? What's really behind it? What's behind the story? And maybe this is what it means, maybe it's not. But in either case, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, didn't take the others, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, he was a human being. They touched him, they ate with him, they danced with him, you know, they walked with him, they hugged him, they embraced him, they smelled, you know, his sweat, things like that. And yet, this is what he became, giving them an example of what their future is going to be. Not only his. You see, that was the entirety of his mission, from beginning until the end. That's the ultimate purpose of the Lord Moses, to bring you to this point so you can be like this, and like Moses, whom we're going to see very soon here in the story, and Elijah. You see? Because Elijah, too, was the one that was trying to bring back the people of Israel to the law of Moses. And so did John the Baptist.